Good morning. We'd like to welcome you to Harvest Baptist Church on the 21st of September 2025. We're currently doing a study on Jesus' Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24 and 25. And we're glad that you tuned in to join us for today's service. We're, of course, going to be starting out in Matthew chapter 24, so if you want to go ahead and find your place there in your Bible, and as you do, if you know this great song about the battle belonging to the Lord, I hope that you will sing along with it. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray for hope in a world that's full of hatred and strife. Your word tells us that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and that there will be wars and rumors of wars. When these things happen, Lord, it causes anxiety and trepidation in the weak and defenseless. When fear and panic begin to infiltrate their hearts, I ask you to overwhelm them with your peace. When they start to worry about the future, please remind them that you are the one who is in control and the future is in your capable hands. Sometimes, Father, we're prone to fret over these events ourselves. Forgive us for our weak faith. Fill us today with hope from the Scriptures, focusing our thoughts only on you and the assurance your word of truth brings to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Temple of Karnak Complex in Egypt presents some of the oldest ruins in history, including decayed temples, chapels, and residences near Luxor. On the wall of one of the temples is a set of Egyptian hieroglyphics that provides a description of the first recorded war in the history of the world. This wasn't the first conflict ever to occur, mind you, but it is the first known war to have been described in writing. The battle described by these hieroglyphics took place on April 16, 1457 BC, between Pharaoh Thutmose III and a large coalition of Canaanite tribes led by the king of Kadesh. Both armies boasted about 10,000 soldiers. The Egyptians routed the Canaanite forces, who retreated to their walled city known as Megiddo. The Egyptians besieged the city and took it 7 months later. What's interesting is the location of this war. The battle between Egypt and the Canaanites, the first recorded battle in world history, occurred in the Valley of Armageddon. This conflict is commonly known as the Battle of Megiddo. Today, the Valley of Armageddon, also known as the Valley of Jezreel, is the breadbasket of Israel. It is a perfect agricultural plain that yields huge amounts of barley, wheat, oranges, beans, watermelon, chickpeas, and sunflowers. But throughout history, this area has been the scene of a myriad of conflicts, with as many as 200 battles in all so far. It's from this exact spot that the Antichrist will set up his forward operating base in the final war of history, found in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. The name Armageddon comes from the Hebrew term Har Megiddo, or the Mountain of Megiddo. Interestingly, Megiddo was not originally a mountain. It's actually an archaeological tell, or man-made hill, that gained its height from the repeated destruction and rebuilding of the city. Our planet has a land surface of more than 57 million square miles, yet the first and last recorded battles in history were and will be fought in the same place. These two wars serve, in a way, as bookends to the history of warfare. Between them is volume after volume of the bloody battles that mar humanity's story. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned that dissension would increase and that global warfare would envelop humanity in increasing measure. Standing on another high place, the Mount of Olives, he told his disciples, "And you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." These words provide a springboard for us to examine three important ways our world has been, still is, and will be influenced by war. I want to begin by talking with you about the curse of war. According to an article in the New York Times back in 2003, the world at that time had been at peace for only 268 of the past 3,400 years. In other words, only 8% of that period of our history has been peaceful. No one knows how many people have perished in times of war. The Times speculated that at least 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century alone. Some experts believe 1 billion people have lost their lives during all the military conflicts that have pockmarked history like bomb craters. But casualties are only part of the story. Consider how many people have been bereaved by every single military death. Mothers, fathers, wives, husbands, children, and friends. Even in our own lifetimes, we've stood by flag-draped caskets and listened to the mournful bugle playing taps. Most of the soldiers slain have been young men, leading to decreased birth rates and depressed populations. Also consider the maimed and wounded, those permanently traumatized, and all who have faced unspeakable atrocities. We can't conceive of the terror that accompanies the triumph of evil or the despair of defeat when it befalls good people. War also has terrible after effects, including famine and pestilence, as we'll see in some future messages. When the Spanish conquistadors invaded the Aztec, Incan, and Mayan empires, they carried smallpox and measles that decimated local populations. Returning soldiers from World War I brought home the H1N1 virus, which infected 1/3 of the world's population and killed more people than the war itself. Author and Christian theologian C.S. Lewis knew the curse of war. During World War I, he served on the front lines in France and was wounded by an exploding shell. Years later, when World War II arrived, he wrote this, "My memories of the last war haunted my dreams for years. Military service, to be plain, includes the threat of every temporal evil, pain, and death, which is what we fear from sickness. Isolation from those we love, which is what we fear from exile. Toil under arbitrary masters, which is what we fear from slavery. Hunger, thirst, and exposure, which is what we fear from poverty. I'm not a pacifist. If it's gotta be, it's gotta be. But the flesh is weak and selfish. And I think death would be much better than to live through another war." So here we are, a few billion souls occupying a small spinning planet, surrounded by a stunning universe and inhabiting a world of unrivaled beauty. Yet our history is soaked with blood, saturated with sorrow, and dominated by massive armies that now have the potential to unleash worldwide carnage and destruction. Certainly, war is a horrible thing. However, war produces heroes and brings out the best in those whose cause is right. Without just wars, evil cannot be obstructed. The Hitlers of history could not be stopped, and dictators would prevail. Dr. Margaret Macmillan, an expert on the history of warfare, wrote this, "It is another uncomfortable truth about war that it brings both destruction and creation. So many of our advances in science and technology, the jet engine, transistors, computers, came about because they were needed in wartime. Penicillin, which has saved so many lives, was first discovered in 1928 by Sir Alexander Fleming, but the funds to develop it were not available until the Second World War. The Canadian doctor, Norman Bethune, pioneered blood transfusions on the battlefield. The practice of triage, now common in all emergency rooms, started in wars. Surgery for traumatic wounds or to rebuild shattered faces made huge advances during the wars of the 20th century. Some of history's greatest moments have reflected the courage of leaders in times of war. Who is not moved by Churchill's stirring words that represent one of the greatest moments of leadership in the modern world? Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. The conflict between good and evil, which each of us feels in our own souls, finds its greatest field of operation on the battlegrounds of war. Human history, with all its triumphs and tragedies, has been ushered from one lurching moment to another by warfare. Because the curse of war is so great, philosophers have long searched for its cause. Why do people fight one another? Why does nation rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom? Dr. Macmillan also wrote, "The evidence seems to be on the side of those who say that human beings, as far back as we can tell, have had a propensity to attack each other in organized ways. In other words, to make war. That challenges us to understand why it is that human beings are willing and able to kill each other. Why indeed? The ancients believed the Trojan War was started when Zeus concluded that there were too many people on Earth and prompted humans to fight and kill one another. Others point to Darwin's theory of evolution and his concept of survival of the fittest. But we can't blame the reality of war on mythical gods or evolutionary schemes. One of the most chilling books on this subject, Ordinary Men by Christopher Browning, describes how a unit of average, middle-aged, working-class German men became cold-blooded murderers able to kill without remorse. Not only did these soldiers commit mass murder, but they also rounded up Jewish people for deportation to the death camps. Browning's disturbing thesis is that almost any of us are capable of committing such atrocities. If we're caught up in the environment that alters moral norms, creates group dynamics, and defers to authority. In short, the cause of war is the human heart, and we can trace the problem back to the moment Adam and Eve first disobeyed God. The vertical rupture sin caused in our relationship with the Lord produced a corresponding horizontal rupture between one person and another. First, Adam and Eve hid from God, then Cain killed Abel. From that day forward, history and the pages of the Bible have been marked by warfare. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word war occurs more than 300 times. More than 200 times in the Old Testament, Jehovah is called the Lord of Hosts, or the Lord of Armies. After Moses and the children of Israel escaped the clutches of Pharaoh through the intervention of God, they sang this song of victory found in Exodus 15, verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Many of God's great servants were military men. Saul, David, Moses, Gideon, and many of the kings of Israel. Listen to the testimony of King David in Psalm 144, verse 1. "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." People often wonder why war is so common in the Old Testament, but is hardly mentioned in the New Testament. Well, actually, that's not the case. The apostles used the language of war on many occasions to illustrate the believer's journey. They spoke of desires for pleasure that war in your members, James chapter 4, verse 1. They instructed their followers to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. They were told that through Christ they could become conquerors, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Timothy was encouraged by Paul to wage the good warfare, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. And these are just a few examples. I think it's safe to say that because of the conflict between good and evil that originated in the Garden of Eden, war has become a major theme in the human story and will remain so up to and through the end of this world. Having looked at the curse and the cause of war, now let's look at its course. As I have indicated, human conflict started with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Throughout history, the technology of war has advanced until this moment, when the world has produced enough firepower to kill everyone on Earth many times over. This brings us again to the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. And you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Remember when I said earlier that there have only been a few years in world history without national and international conflicts? Some of those years occurred during the lifetime of Jesus, when the world experienced a time of relative tranquility. This was the golden age of Roman life, when the arts, literature, and technology advanced to heights not previously seen. The Roman Empire ruled a quarter of the world's population. In that season, few people would have predicted the return and acceleration of global conflict. But Jesus knew what was ahead. He unequivocally told his disciples, "You will hear of wars." He also told them that they would hear of rumors of wars. That word rumors is a translation of the original Greek term echo, and it can mean either report or sound. If Jesus intended the former, he was telling his disciples they would hear of actual wars and reports of others that couldn't be verified. But many experts believe the better translation is sound or noise. In other words, you will hear about wars far away, and you will actually hear the sounds of wars close by. Those wars will come to you, to your gates, to your cities. One Bible translation puts it this way: you are going to hear the noise of battles close by and the news of battles far away. Biblical scholars believe the phrase wars and rumors of wars actually represents the earliest description of a world war. This expression is a Hebrew idiom for a world war. Jesus' statement here is that when a world war occurs, rather than merely a local war, that world war would signal that the end of the age had begun. Whatever the case, the idea is there will be wars everywhere, which will increase in intensity, scope, and fearfulness as the age draws toward its God-ordained conclusion. Right now, the Russian invasion of Ukraine drags on, and earlier this month, Russia launched armed drones into Poland. In the Middle East, there are almost daily reports of battles and skirmishes between Israel and her hostile Islamic neighbors. It's reported that Vladimir Putin has amassed the world's largest collection of nuclear weapons and has threatened to use them if needed. Experts on China warn that it now poses a challenge unlike any the United States has ever faced. At the present, there are 9 countries known to possess nuclear weapons. One wonders how many unknown powers have them. The global inventory of nuclear weapons is estimated at 13,000 devices. According to experts, the warheads on just one U.S. nuclear-armed submarine have seven times the destructive power, listen to this, of all the bombs dropped during World War II, including the two atomic bombs deployed in Japan. In 2022, there were 10 such American submarines prowling the world's oceans. But the oceans are filled with submarines from other nations, too, all carrying equal payloads. As of 2022, China had an estimated 350 nuclear warheads, with approximately 100 of them assigned to missiles capable of reaching the United States. The United Kingdom had 120 nuclear weapons, with 40 deployed at any time or at any given time on Trident submarines. France had nearly 300 deployed weapons, most on submarines. North Korea had enough nuclear material for up to 40 weapons, and some experts believe that at the time, half of them had already been assembled. Israel rarely discusses its nuclear capability, but it faces ongoing threats from the Islamic rulers of Iran who have vowed to destroy the Jewish state. So you can be sure Israel is well armed and ready to respond. Beloved, it's only the grace of God that has thus far prevented a terrorist group from detonating a nuclear device somewhere on Earth. And I don't even have time to tell you this morning about biological weapons and other man-made terrors. Were all of the weapons on Earth deployed and detonated at the same time, it's likely the Earth itself would be reduced to a charred ball of burnt carbon. I don't believe that this is going to happen because the Lord has given us a glimpse into the future in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. Anytime now, Jesus is going to come for his church. And the events described in Matthew 24 that have been growing in intensity and frequency will give birth to a series of wars unlike anything ever witnessed before in human history. Finally, they will reach their zenith at Armageddon. But the Bible tells us that war will be suddenly interrupted by the majestic return of Christ, from whose mouth will proceed a sharp two-edged sword, which we read about in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. He will save his people from annihilation. He will save the world from total destruction, and he will establish a kingdom where peace and justice will reign supreme. As terrifying as our current world conflicts may seem, we can take solace in the truth that the course of war will eventually lead us to Christ's return. Jesus summarized all these ideas when he warned of wars and rumors of wars. But it's what he said next that seems the most surprising. We might have expected him to say, "You will hear of wars and rumors of war, so be prepared for trouble. Keep an anxious eye on the times. Expect to feel uneasy and prepare for the many foes and woes to come." But no, that's not what he said. Our Lord told us, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed." The Greek word for alarmed means to be terrified, to cry aloud, to scream. Jesus tells us not to panic even when we are surrounded by wars and rumors of wars. How is that possible? The answer is wrapped up in the peace we can find from God's promise, God's presence, and God's plan. First, we can choose to be unalarmed by the reality of war because God has promised that one day wars will no longer be a reality. Wars will cease. Like you, I feel grieved by the conflicts that harm and destroy so many, especially so many innocent people. We may ask good questions about why these things happen, but the day is coming when Psalm 46 will be fulfilled. In Psalm 46, verses 8 through 9, here's what we read. Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has appointed desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts up the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Isaiah spoke of the days of Jesus' coming kingdom when he will reign from Jerusalem, and all the tribes of the earth will hear his teachings and learn his ways. We read about this in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Dr. M.R. DeHaan of Radio Bible Class, or the founder of Radio Bible Class, wrote of this day. He said, the Bible is replete with prophecies of a coming age of peace and prosperity. It will be a time when war will be utterly unknown. Not a single armament plant will be operating. Not a soldier or sailor will be in uniform. No military camps will exist, and not 1 cent will be spent for armaments of war. Not a single penny will be used for defense, much less for offensive warfare. Can you imagine such an age when all nations shall be at perfect peace? All the resources available for enjoyment, all industries engaged in the articles of a peaceful luxury. We haven't reached that day yet, but God has promised that we will. In the meantime, though there is warfare in the world, there can be peace in the hearts of God's children. Nothing is more important or more confidence boosting than the promise that God will be with us during difficult seasons, including conflicts of all kinds. Here are just a few of the promises. First one is found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, you are drawing near to the battle against your enemies today. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid, nor be alarmed, nor be in dread before them. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And then in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, we read, And Yahweh is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 9, No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The promise of the presence of God in our lives is so important that when He sent His Son into our world to provide for our salvation, one of the names He was given celebrates His presence with us. And we find it written in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jim and Marina Noyes were in Ukraine when Russia invaded. They spent the first 10 days of the war in Kiev, where they had planted a church. They wanted to stay in Ukraine, but they have two grandchildren, and one is a special needs child. She's a little girl who uses a walker to move about. One day, Marina heard the child talking to her baby doll in Ukrainian. She said, "Don't worry. Don't panic, sweetie. All will be well. Mommy is with you." Wow. From the lips of children. Jim and Marina, their son and daughter-in-law, and the two children wound their way around the conflict to escape Ukraine. When Jim and Marina arrived in the United States, they shared their story. "When the trouble comes, we cry," said Marina, speaking on behalf of the Ukrainian people. "When it gets bad, we pray. When it becomes unbearable, we sing." She said that Ukrainians have written thousands of songs since the war began. "Ukraine has always been religious," she added, "but now Ukraine is really turning to God." Our peace amid conflict, our ability to sing in the storm, comes from the one who said, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In John chapter 16, verse 33, we are reminded He is the same Savior who told us, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 7 one more time. "And you are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." For those things must take place. Don't you just love it when Jesus says "must"? It indicates the indisputable, inexorable decrees of Almighty God in things large and small that must and will be fulfilled. Because Jesus knows the things that must be fulfilled, we can rest in Him and abide in His peace, whatever our world may be doing and whatever may be happening. In late 2021, a two-man Youth for Christ team from Lebanon went to Eastern Sudan to help organize the Youth for Christ work there and evangelize rural areas. John Sajirian was a 74-year-old widower, and Ellie Heenian, who was age 27, was a newly married YFC worker. John and Ellie met at the hotel early on their first day to begin their work. Noticing everyone gathered around a television, they learned the military had staged an overnight coup in the capital of Khartoum. Sudan was in crisis mode again. The airports were restricted, and the population was tense. Instantly, everything the two men had planned was up in the air. Ellie's wife back in Lebanon kept them up to date on the news she was hearing, and it seemed impossible for their mission to continue, but they determined to do their best. 2 days before the coup, John had arranged to meet a man named Sabet, who showed leadership potential and had recruited others to help him in evangelism. So John and Ellie made their way to the meeting spot and found 30 people on plastic chairs in a three-walled, 10-roofed structure. John had a message he often preached, so he pulled out his Bible and preached it. The title was, "Why is God doing this to us?" He reassured the congregation that God had a plan, even in the midst of troubles and conflicts. Rather than becoming angry and bitter, we should look to see what God is doing. Our constant question to God, John said, is, "What now, Lord?" The day after the coup, Sabet took John and Ellie in a three-wheeled auto rickshaw to meet 35 church leaders. The rickshaw was packed with five other passengers and a baby goat. The driver was 15. They navigated around riots and areas of protest, finally arriving at their destination. John preached from Psalm 78 to the youth workers. Conditions in eastern Sudan worsened. The government cut off phone and internet service across the nation. Just as John and Ellie were decided to return home, the airports closed. "What now, Lord?" Near them was a school in a poor village. 95% of the students were Muslim. But the headmaster was a Christian, a man who Sabet had led to the Lord 10 years earlier. This man had won a few others to Christ, gathered them into his home, and started a church. Now, in the middle of a national crisis, the same headmaster gathered all the students to a rally and told John to preach to them about Jesus. Having been a Youth for Christ worker for decades, John was eager to speak and to give an altar call. Based on his experience, he thought 100 students might show up and perhaps 5 or so would come to know the Lord as Savior. Instead, over 1,000 students showed up on the schoolyard grounds. John preached the gospel and explained the way of eternal salvation provided by Jesus. Then he asked if anyone wanting to give their life to Christ stand. The crowd was nervous, but eventually one person stood, then a second, a third, and a fourth. Before long, the entire student body was standing. Thinking they had misunderstood, John had everyone sit while he explained the importance of this decision. This time he asked those who wanted to follow Christ to raise their hands. 80% of the students did so. John and Ellie finally made their way back to Lebanon. Here's how Ellie summed up the trip. "God moved circumstances and people, putting us in places we couldn't have imagined. It was like a well-played chess match, and God won." On a certain level, all of human history appears to be a chess match between God and the devil. But there's no question about who has won, is winning, and who will always secure the victory. That's why Jesus told us we'd hear of wars and rumors of war, but not to be troubled or alarmed. The only way to do this is by faith, to trust in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, we read, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you." I like the way Paul David Tripp explained this concept. Peace is found in trusting the person who controls all the things that you don't understand, and who knows no mystery because he has planned it all. How do you experience this remarkable peace? You experience it by keeping your mind stayed on the Lord. The more you meditate on His glory, His power, His wisdom, His grace, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His patience, His zeal to redeem, and His commitment to His eternal promises to you, the more you can deal with mystery in your life. It really is true that peace in times of trouble is not found in figuring out your life, but in worship of the one who has everything figured out already. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ with your soul's salvation. Trust the Lord Jesus with your struggles and sorrows. Trust Jesus with your service. He has work for you to do in these last days. And when you hit roadblocks, end up in rickshaws, and find yourself in the midst of conflict, just ask, "What now, Lord?" He wants to use you more than you know, and He can do far more than all you can ask or even imagine. So yes, we will hear of dissension, of wars, and rumors of wars. But don't be troubled. These things must happen, but Jesus is coming right on schedule. Bruce Belfrage was an English actor who became a reporter and newsreader for the BBC. As the Battle of Britain terrorized London during World War II, the German Luftwaffe bombed the city with unremitting air raids. The BBC headquarters were not spared either. On the evening of October 15, 1940, the BBC took a direct hit from a 500-pound delayed reaction bomb, which exploded during the 9 o'clock news. 7 people were killed. Bruce Belfrage was reading the news at that very moment. Even as plaster, soot, and smoke rained down on him, to everyone's amazement, Belfrage didn't miss a beat. He calmly kept reading the news as if nothing had happened. The only thing listeners at home heard was a dull thud and some whispering, "Are you all right?" Belfrage's only comment was, "Carry on, it's all right." That's what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 24:6-7. Even in a war-weary world, we need to keep calm and carry on. Let me sum it up this way. We live in a world that will wage war from Armageddon to Armageddon. But we serve a Lord who reigns from everlasting to everlasting. Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust Christ and carry on. Be calm. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the calm and quiet which you promise is accessible to us even in the middle of the world's chaos. God, it often feels impossible for us to find peace when it seems that our planet is spinning out of control. So help us, Father, to remember that when we feel overwhelmed by what we can't predict or plan for, you already know the end of the matter and are with us every moment. Help us, Lord, to trust you. May the Holy Spirit steady our minds and hearts with your promises. Father, thank you for being so good and kind to us. You are loving and faithful beyond measure. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for reminding us that you are our provider and that it is your delight to care for us. You always demonstrate how much you love us. You shower us with your peace and rest for our souls. May we seek you above all the cares of this world. Enable us to tune out every other voice so that we can hear your sweet whispers of assurance. We thank you for the powerful work you're doing even when we don't understand it or can't see it. May we trust in you at all times and in every way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For our hymn of invitation today, a very encouraging song that summarizes some of the things that we have been talking about today, and we encourage you to sing, Like a River Glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Trusting in Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest.
Hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, never foe can follow,
never traitor stand, not a search of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry. Touch the Spirit there, trusting in Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or testing comes from God above, given to His children as an act of love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. Those who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true. Trusting in Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, as He promised, as He promised.
Today's benediction comes to us from John chapter 16 and verse 33. Beloved, the Lord Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We hope you'll have a great week this week. And we look forward to seeing you at the next appointed time.